We have been looking through the seven letters which Christ wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And yet these were intended to be, as we receive them now, collected as a book. They are open letters. They are intended to be read by the whole church, even by us today. And this morning we read Christ's word to the third church, to Pergamum. And so hear now as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. That you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Thus far the reading of the word of Christ. Let all his people say, amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, do hold the sharp two-edged sword. Lord, that your word is as a scalpel. Your word is as a weapon. And Lord, we pray that you might make us to be those who hear with willing hearts. Lord, give us your Spirit. Lord, convert us if we are not yours. That we might hear and love your word and not be as those who by it will be destroyed. Lord, your word is might and power. Lord, it is by your word that you brought the heavens into existence. Lord, show us your glory. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What if we had an enemy among us? In the past few years, there have been occasional news stories of American citizens who have pledged their allegiance to ISIS or to other terrorist and extremist groups. And the story that they tell is often, I was curious about ISIS, intrigued. Something about them appealed to me, and so I started researching them, and I found out more, and eventually I was ensnared by them. Although some of them are so indoctrinated, they don't know that they're ensnared. Friends, some of these radicalized individuals have fled to the Middle East, joined to fight their causes. Some have been captured here or there. Some have succeeded in doing great violence, even in this land. Friends, these stories make us uneasy because they make us realize that there is a battleground, not only of battle in other lands and nations, but there is a battleground within our very borders, perhaps within our own neighborhoods. The battle is not just along lines of nationality, which we often take for granted, but there are lines of battle of morality. There is a battle for the mind, a battle for the soul. And friends, Jesus' letter to Pergamum tells us that such a battle exists not in a mere nation, but in the church. He identifies that in that congregation there were members that might on any Lord's Day have looked and acted like all the others, and yet they were enemies of him. He warns that he will war against them with a sword. Friends, is this the case of churches here in Wichita? Might this be true in our own congregation? How fearful if we were ignorant to such a threat. Dear ones, we need to hear what is important to Jesus and his church, that we might grow in his discernment, that we might love what he loves, and indeed be warned of that which he hates, we might turn far from it. And so see Christ's sword against false teaching. Now first, let's take a look at the context here. This is a church that has held fast and been faithful. We've seen how Christ knows his church. He sees with eyes of a flame of fire what they are like. And Christ's penetrating gaze reveals first encouragements. He knows their situation. They dwell where Satan dwells. Now, this is perhaps referring to the many temples this city had to various gods. Citizens worshipped Caesar Augustus as divine, as well as the goddess Roma. They worshipped Asclepius, a serpent-themed god of healing. They also had a large throne altar to Zeus, perhaps specifically alluded to as Satan's throne in the words here. And of course, all this idolatry had with it associated various cult prostitutes and all kinds of immoral and wicked behavior. And the Christians of this church lived among these idolaters, and yet they have held fast Jesus' name. They did not compromise with idolatry. They did not bring dishonor on Jesus' name by being hypocrites that only followed Jesus when it was convenient or self-serving. They have clung to their new identity in Christ. They would not be parted from him. And this they have done, at least one of them, even to death. Friends, this is a church that in its recent memory had suffered persecution. Now, it appears that such persecutions were greater as we look at all the churches here in Asia. We'll notice that sometimes there's more persecution mentioned and sometimes less. And historians, again, this matters in the dating of the book of Revelation. When was this book written? Was it written during this persecution that we know happened during the reign of Nero, or this persecution that happened during the reign of Domitian? But the truth is that often persecutions happen in countries in ways that are not predictable from one area of the nation to the next. Now take, for instance, China right now. There are some provinces where the churches are being hounded by the government, where their pastors have been arrested, they have been beaten, they have been interrogated, and they've said, who's meeting with you? How often do you meet? What are the names? There's a testimony that I've heard of a man who had these government officials take him to a nice restaurant that was just on the border of town. They kept on bringing him this nice food and talking to him very nice, but at the end of the conversation it was this: you will sell out all the other Christians. You will be for us a Judas. And he denied. He said, no, I can't turn from my Christian brothers and sisters. I can't deny my Lord. Friends, it can be that way in one province or in another. No one really pays attention to Christianity. They enjoy a lot of liberties. Sometimes the government's there, the local government, is actually upholding their rights, defending their right to hold property, defending their right to assemble peaceably. Friends, if that's the way it is now in a nation as large as China, perhaps this is what we're, and this is again attested to what we see here in Asia Minor, that it's uneven. It makes it very hard to pinpoint when this happened, what particular historical situation this was. But it tells us that this particular church had in times past been persecuted, but it doesn't seem that that's something that they're experiencing presently. See, notice how it says, even in the days of Antipas. That's a past notification. Very different than, say, the previous church, Smyrna, where Jesus said that you're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. It's going to get worse for you. There's no indication that there's actually persecution happening now in Pergamum. It is in their history, but it doesn't appear to be in their present or in their near future. So friends, think about what that would mean for a church. Well, it would mean that they had, indeed some of them, perhaps in their very personal memory, of how they had suffered for Jesus. Antipas is mentioned specifically, and perhaps it was his bloodlust, or the bloodlust for his death that satiated the want to persecute Christians in that area. Well, we've gotten one of them. Let's just leave them alone for now. We don't need any more shedding of blood. Perhaps the older members of this congregation still bore in their bodies scars of when they suffered alongside Antipas. This church lost one of their own, but they did not lose their identity in Christ. They would not deny the faith, even though it cost Antipas his life. Now, just a thing about Antipas here. He's not mentioned in any of the other scriptures. We don't really know much about him. His was a quiet martyrdom that truly the world at this point had forgotten. The broader church may not even have known his name until they read it here in the book of Revelation. But friends, Jesus knows. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all his saints. Dear ones, perhaps there are sacrifices that you have made for Christ and no one else notices. Friends, even these are not forgotten. Jesus sees. He knows. He will not forget. Jesus calls Antipas my faithful witness. Dear ones, I want you to hear how glorious that is from the lips of Jesus to be called that. Does that sound familiar, this name? Faithful witness, it should. Because that is how Jesus himself is described in chapter 1, verse 5. Friends, Jesus so identifies with his people that as they suffer for his name's sake, he shares his own title with them. Antipas, it's as if we're overhearing him say, Antipas, I know I am the faithful witness. Jesus is the one who went all the way to the cross, would not deny his Father. He spoke truthfully the word of God, even to death. And yet Jesus says to Antipas, because I am the faithful witness, you are the faithful witness. This is the path that Antipas traveled, the path that Jesus himself had traversed first. And yet how glorious that Jesus would allow those that are simply followers of him to share in his titles and honors. So glorious is our union with Christ, shown here in Antipas. This is a union that all of us share with him. What a glory. What a glorious Savior. What a wondrous salvation. And given that Jesus so commends this church and that their history is marked by such self-sacrificial faithfulness, it might surprise us that he has anything to say against it. I mean, haven't these people paid their dues? Haven't they suffered for his name's sake? Haven't they been faithful in the past? Well, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. The truth is that Jesus knows everything about us. He knows our historical struggles, and often we can be so blinded by our history that we're not don't have the wherewithal to realize where we are now. But Jesus knows. And Jesus speaks to this church. And let this be a warning then to us, that even having suffered for his name's sake, we may grow complacent. Was it not after David had been hunted by Saul, and after God had given victory to David and in all his pursuits, that he stayed home from the battle and let sin and lust enter his heart? Friends, let us be warned here, particularly of the sin of tolerating false teaching. So what we need to look at next here is the battle, and it is a battle of teaching. Did you notice Christ's repetition here? Verse 14, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It seems that this teaching of Balaam, teaching of the Nicolaitans are held in parallel. Now, friends, we mentioned in Ephesus Christ's hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here we see that wicked deeds do not arise out of a vacuum. There is a false and wicked teaching that leads to those false and wicked deeds. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you believe something false, it's going to lead to you doing something false. And yet that is a real slap in the face to our modern culture. Many people today say it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you do the right thing. Well, that's just patently false. If you believe that boys and girls are of no more value than apes, then you will do things like killing them in the womb and upholding as a right that other people should be able to do so. If you believe that differences between boy and girl are the product of mindless, random chance, then you will, by chemical therapy and surgery, mutilate their bodies and make them sterile. If you believe that sexual intimacy is just something people do, then you will market it online, you will buy it, you will sell it, you will cheapen it, and you will turn a beautiful treasure of covenant relationship into a degradation of women and a corruption of men's minds. What you believe will demonstrate itself in what you do. And so it should not surprise us that Jesus speaks of teaching in terms of war and battle. And to demonstrate its destructive capacity, he reminds us of how it was through wicked teaching that the people of God were ensnared long before. This is where he mentions the teaching of Balaam. Do you know the story of Balaam? Now remember, God saved, get a bit of the context here. Let's remind ourselves of this story because it's critical to what Christ is telling Pergamum and even telling us. You see, God saved his people out of bondage in Egypt. They built for him the tabernacle. He led them toward the promised land. But between them and the land of promise were two wicked nations, the Amorites and the Moabites. And the Amorites openly attacked Israel with warfare, and God gave his people victory over them. And so the Moabites tried a different strategy. They didn't go to open warfare. But Balak, their king, brought money and attempted to hire the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. So instead of open warfare, they said, well, we're going to do a secret cursing and involve divine power to destroy Israel. And yet the amazing thing is that this pagan prophet, we're told in 2 Peter that he loved gain from wrongdoing. God told him that his way was perverse before him. Even he couldn't do this wicked thing of cursing Israel. God wouldn't let him curse his people, but instead he blessed them. Three times this happened. And Balaam even prophesied that a star would come from Jacob, a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. How amazing is our God, and even over the mouth of the wicked. And yet how we might wish that that was the end of the Balaam story. But we read, as I read earlier in Numbers 25, that Moab found another way to attack Israel. If they couldn't fight them openly, if they couldn't curse them secretly, maybe they could ensnare them to sin, and instead of it being them fighting against Israel, they could estrange them from their God. This is the very thing that they did, and in large measure succeeded in, because we read, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And God sent a plague and struck down 24,000 of his own people. And the connection may not be explicit there in Numbers, but the passage before us in Revelation tells us that Balaam gave them this idea. Balaam taught them this trick. And yet, to be honest, this is one of the oldest tricks in the book. Remember Noah's flood? God destroyed all life on earth except for one man and his family and an ark full of animals. Do you know what precipitated that great show of God's judgment and wrath? Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Friends, interpreting this, I believe this is telling us that the godly sons of Seth intermarried with the daughters of Cain. And so the problem was not interspecies or interracial marriage. I mean, I know there's some apocryphal works that really, really go wild on this. This is not just marriage across one social class. The problem, what God finds fault with, is interfaith marriages. Being unequally yoked. Claiming to be Christ alone, but joining oneself to someone who does not love Christ. This is the teaching of Balaam. This is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And yet there are similar issues today. Children, young people, I want you to recognize how serious this is. If you're a person that might get married someday, I want you to be listening right now. Whom you marry is not just a story of how you fell in love. Falling in love, that's like telling a story of how you fell off a couch. It's not all there is to it. This is a story about covenant relationship, about commitment. And so be warned, young people, that there are beautiful girls and handsome boys that may be into you, but they are not into your Lord. Be warned, because the pattern is that once married to them or otherwise emotionally and physically entwined with them, you will at first tolerate their idols. Then you will be joining them in their sensuousness, their feasts. And lastly, you will find yourself yoked to their idols, estranged from Christ. Friends, don't take these things lightly. These are issues that can tear apart the church. They are Satan's attacks from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We read it of it here. And friends, it is, yes, it's multiple things here. It's not just this sexual enticement, this sexual immorality. It's also, as we see the teaching of Balaam here, it is that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. There's another component to it here, isn't it? And yet even that might get a bit nuanced for us. Paul teaches the church in Corinth about can they eat food sacrificed to idols? And he does it so in a very nuanced way. Because actually the meat that's been sacrificed to idols, the meat is still meat. It's fine. You can eat it. Meat is meat, and idols have no real God behind them. There's only demons. And so while it's okay to eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols, Paul warns that we are never to do so in such a way that would be a stumbling block to those that might misunderstand it. We're never to use that freedom that we have to just march all over our Christian brothers and sisters that maybe aren't as mature as we are and lead them astray. And let us absolutely never presume that because the meat is okay, that it doesn't matter then what we do with our bodies, that we might actually say, well, if the meat's okay, then maybe we can just join in this idol worship too. And hey, maybe we'll make some friends at the same time. We cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We cannot be Christ's and the world's. There are similar issues today that I'm sure that you've heard about, and that's how much can we as Christians, I mean, I'm only talking about this because it's a similar issue that is on the forefront of our nation today. And it's how much can Christians participate in so-called gay weddings? Well, God designed marriage as the union between one man and one woman, and yet our society wants to thumb its nose at God and say, well, we can do whatever we want with marriage. Friends, marriage is God's. As those whom Christ has redeemed, we submit to God, we love His design, we trust Him, and we cannot join in with those who rebel against Him. And so therefore, when a Christian baker is asked to bake a cake for a specific wedding, or a Christian photographer is asked to take pictures at a gay wedding, what are we to do? Now, friends, I'll note that this is different than a Christian bakery being asked to serve a gay customer during the lunch rush. Now, friends, it's not a sin to eat. Jesus would tell us, even if our enemy was hungry, we should feed them. Of course you should serve the client in that situation. He's not trying to use your services except to do something that's unlawful. Or if a Christian photographer were asked to take senior yearbook photos for a client that he knows is gay, we don't believe that taking pictures is sinful. Shouldn't have a problem there. And yet it is a very different matter than if you're asked to use your talents, use your business for the celebration of a wedding ceremony. Because we do believe that entering into a covenant that God has ordained and yet has intrinsic to it a sexual immorality, that union itself is sinful. And to ask us to give our services, particularly to participate, to celebrate, to condone such a sinful action, is not unlike asking us to participate in the worship of idols. We cannot claim to be Christ's and give our support to that which rebels against him. And so then, realizing that we have similar issues today, let's bring this back then to the letter of Christ to the church in Pergamum. It seems that the Nicolaitans had the teaching that for all its nuances and all its appeal to Christians was basically just recycled Balaam. So Christ says to the church, you have some there who hold to this teaching. Friends, despite this church's faithfulness to Christ, despite perhaps their own members' scars of faithfulness to Christ, in times having past suffered death and mourning for Christ's sake, there were some now that Christ counted as enemies in their midst. And friends, as temptations to sexual immorality and to compromise on allegiance to Christ are ever present, we must ask, are there any present today? Are any of us compromised? Now, this is not saying that you've done the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is not saying that you've gone out and done all kinds of sexual immorality. Although if you have, repent. There's forgiveness in Christ. But this is saying that it can start with teaching. It can start with just you know, the world sounds a lot more easygoing than these words of Christ. I think I'll listen to the world on this issue than what Christ has to say. Be warned. It is enough if you hold the teaching of this world for Christ to count you as an enemy. Friends, are there any here that hold to Christ and yet there remains in his or her heart a pocket of allegiance to some illicit pleasure? Are any of our ears open to the teachings of those that maybe even unknown to us are seeking our soul's destruction? We need to recognize the reality of this danger. This is serious. Teaching is not just something that, you know, we'll get around to that doctrine stuff later. That's for the real nerds in the congregation. False teaching will destroy your soul. This is serious. There was a traitor among them. Is there a traitor among us? If so, Christ will make war. He's prompting us to take seriously the teaching of our church, what is said, what is permitted to be said, what is left unsaid. But brothers and sisters, look at Christ's weapon of warfare. Because Jesus tells us how he's going to handle this. As in all the letters to the churches, Jesus introduces us himself with a detail that John had seen in that glorious vision of Christ, the face which shone with the very light of the sun, his eyes as a flame of fire, holding in his hand the seven stars. And yet what is the detail that intertwines with the message of this letter that Christ wants to put at the forefront of his message here? It's this. That he's holding a sword. Well, rather, he has a sharp two-edged sword. And yet it's not an iron sword in his hand. This is the sword of his mouth. Verse 16, I will come to you and war against them with a sword of my mouth. Jesus' weapon of warfare is the word that he speaks. Friends, it's even the words of this letter sent to this congregation. The Bible in your hands is the very sword of the Spirit of God. And you might think, what, that's a weapon? What? I mean, many people hear the Bible and they say, so what? Many people hear the Bible and it doesn't matter to them. To them, these are mere words. And they might even taunt God and say, well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What do you mean that this is a weapon? This Bible that you speak of. The Bible's nice, but it's nothing to live by. Perhaps you've heard such words. Perhaps in your heart you've spoken such words. To which we would reply, well, notice who's speaking these words. This is no mere man This is the one whose face does shine like the sun and whose feet are as burnished bronze, who died and rose and lives forevermore. He holds the keys to death and Hades. He holds the keys to your life and death. And yet the amazing thing is that the same one that's glorified, that is speaking these words, is also the one who spoke before he was thus glorified. That is to say that when Jesus walked this earth, he didn't have a face shining like the sun. He didn't have a form of majesty that we should look at him. There was no special glow about him, no halo. And nevertheless, Jesus Christ preached. And when he spoke with authority. He exposed the corruption of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees around him. Those power. He removed self-serving fences around the law. And he spoke purely the word of God. He was not deterred by fear of man. And he said this, John 12. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then he said this. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words, he has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. See, Jesus' word does have power. You may be denying it as much as you want, but the matter of fact, objective truth is that Jesus' words on this page will judge you in the last day. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Christ's words will never pass away. And on that day of judgment, you will stand before him who spoke to you, who preserved his word through centuries and at much cost to his faithful servants, and provided that even this morning it is preached to you. And you will have no excuse because you heard his word and you would not listen. And yet do you hear that Jesus is as strong and as fierce as he has this sword in his hand? Do you hear what he's saying though? He said back in John when he was talking about my word will judge you, he said, I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. Friends, today, if you hear his voice, there is yet hope. He says in this letter, therefore, repent. Behind that is a whole history of how Jonah sent a great message of judgment upon. He went through the city of Nineveh pronouncing, God's going to judge you all. It's going to be the end. He didn't even mention repentance, but they repented and God showed mercy. Jesus is telling you to repent because there's mercy behind this. He's calling you to find that mercy today, to turn to him, to believe in him, to believe his words, to hear not just the teaching of the false ones that would ensnare you and bring your soul into judgment, but to hear his words. Yes, it is a sharp two-edged sword that goes from his mouth. But his words are also the words that give very life. Who else has the words of life? And so hear him. Believe in him, trust him. He is the one who died to save sinners such as you and me. There's hope as we repent. But you must repent. You must confess that he is true, though every man be a liar. He is the just judge of all the earth. All judgment has been given into his hands. And so let us confess where we have been untrue to him. Let us cast ourselves upon his mercy, and he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Friends, this indeed is the promise to all who conquer, who overcome. Let's look at that reward here at the very end. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A few things to talk about here: the manna, the white stone, the new name. So the manna, well, that may be connected with a Jewish tradition that the prophet Jeremiah had the Ark of the Covenant with him when he went down to Egypt, and that there was this jar of manna in it. We know the ark, there was a jar of manna in there. But I think the point that fits with everything that Jesus has been saying thus far in this letter is that as the letter or as the meaning of that original manna was. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. For all who are faithful to Jesus, even unto death, not giving into false teaching, we will be fed by the very word of God. We will be fed by his faithfulness. We will be fed even by Jesus Christ himself, the true bread which comes down out of heaven. The scholars debate then about this white stone, and largely this is because in ancient cultures it seems there were multiple things you could use white stones for. Some in judgment, some in Olympic races, that's what some have hypothesized. Let's look at both of those. Perhaps this image is like a judgment scene. And if you were guilty of the crime that you've been accused of, you would be given a black stone. But if you're innocent, you would receive a white stone. This stone would tell all the world that you were innocent of that which you had been accused. And so that what this would be communicating is that those who compromise with false teachers and the deeds of wickedness which the deeds of wickedness which their teaching leads to, they will be pronounced innocent. They will be found not guilty. They will be declared righteous, and so we will be in Christ at the last day. But alternatively, athletes who won their races were given white stones, which they could then exchange for the prize at the end of the race. And maybe that's mixed in here too. He's telling us to run this race. You've got to take a stand. You can't keep tolerating false teachers, and it's not enough to just rest on your faithfulness that you've done before. I know you've suffered, but what matters is what's going on now. And if you run this race, you're going to get the prize. Maybe it's one of these two, maybe a mixture of these two. It's hard to tell. However, this issue of the name, the new name that no one knows but the one who receives it, well, this connects very well with later in this book of Revelation, even chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. There's a return to this imagery of Jesus, and we hear this. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Friends, this is telling us, for all who repent, who will not tolerate false teaching, nor join in its resultant deeds, Christ's own name, the Word of God, will be placed upon us, even as Christ was pleased to, though he is the faithful witness, to call Antipas the faithful witness. So he who is the Word of God, having purged us by it, having purified us by this same Word, will call us the Word of God. Such union with Christ we enjoy already, but we will enjoy in its fullness. Come the end. And so, dear ones, let us see. Let us hear. Let us see Christ's sword against false teaching. And let us hear and obey him and his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you don't forget what we've done for you. You don't forget the ways that we have suffered for you. And yet, Lord, you also know that which we need to hear at this moment and this time. Lord, that your word is sharp and true, and Lord, that it points out the great and grievous errors of this world. Lord, save us from false teaching. Lord, silence the lips of those that would presume to speak and yet are speaking lies, are twisting good words in with, or bad words in with good words. Lord, make us to be wholly your own. Lord, give us that hidden manna. Make us to live by faith in your word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.